Well, you can turn back to John chapter 4. Of course, that's the text Mike read this morning. I say in John chapter 4 was the text he read. He read verses 1 through 30. I'm only going to look at just a couple of these verses. And before we do that, I want to preface that time of looking at those verses with a few comments related to those verses, really, as you'll see when we begin to look at them. I had many reminders this week, and I'm sure you did too, but certainly I may have had more being a pastor and having things come across my desk from various sources and trying to keep up on things as best I can. And I had many reminders this week that there is a people calling themselves the Lord's own who resemble those spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. Of course, the Lord speaking by the prophet Ezekiel said, "And they come unto me as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people," before, of course, Ezekiel the prophet, "and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." And I was reminded that there is this people, and it's growing. And this situation shouldn't cause us to be puffed up, but we ought to rather to fear. There is a people that comes before the Lord, and they sit as God's people. And they say, "Oh, teach us. Teach us from thy holy writ." And yet, they won't do what God tells them to do. And we can all have a little of that in us. In some circumstances, we have to beware. But there is just this wholesale throwing off of God's word. There's an expression of love for God. But Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And there's this disdain for the supremacy and the immutability of God's word. There is just this general throwing off of the bands and cords which bind us to the Lord. And these are cords of love, but they're not seen that way. And these are the bands that keep us from grievous sin and ruin. And so there is this ignoring of God's word while at the same time giving it lip service. And this is for many reasons. But the scripture I just read says, "But their heart goeth after their covetousness." Their covetousness. There is a coveting of sin. There is a coveting of all sorts of sin, including, we would say, just an ignoring of the warnings that we are to be a separated people. There is a coveting of the things of this world. There is a coveting of man-made religious ways. There is a coveting of acceptance from men. There is, of course, a greediness for gain. And when we talk about covetousness, we have to talk about greed. And there is this idolatry, because men are idolatrous in their worship of God, because they don't worship him in spirit and truth. We all have to be careful of this. They worship both the Creator. And if the truth is told, and I'm not talking about the apostates, the modernists, I'm talking about the neo-evangelicals and others like that. If the truth were told, they're worshiping the creature, themselves, their own desires, their own wants, their own plans, their own schemes, their own worldview. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is just a form of idolatry, this covetousness, to want to have things your way, to see God's word through your own eyes, to wrest it for your own cause. Now, as I say, we should not be puffed up, but fear. And be concerned. I mean, there's no advantage in being puffed up, and it's not right. If you think all of this gives you occasion then to say, "Well, look at me," I tell you, in a couple of years, I won't want to look at you. And neither will any godly Christian who loves the Lord. But there are so few valiant for truth in this age. And so we have this proliferation of false doctrine and false gospels. And I'm telling you, it vexes me. It vexes me. It ought to vex you. It ought to be of great concern. I'll give you just three examples of what I'm talking about from this past week. Three examples, and I could give you many more. I drove by a church in Monroe. I'll just name it. It's the Monroe Bible Church, because I've confronted them before on their signs. I try not to constantly intrude into the life of other churches. I don't want to constantly be doing that. But here we are again. The sign says, be an organ donor, give your heart to Jesus. Now that's not a gospel message. That's a deceptive slogan. It results in false converts. That's a lie that exalts man and mocks the Lord. It is salvation by the will of man rather than the power of God. What would God want with the heart of a sinner, an unconverted, unregenerate sinner? Why would he want that heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Why would our Lord want that? Oh, how wonderful that you would give him your heart. What a gift. Instead of praying to receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For out of the heart, our Lord said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's the state of man's heart. And the state of the unregenerate heart is filthy in sin to one degree or another. The promise is, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's the promise. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. The sinner needs a new heart. He needs to be regenerated by the power of God, and yet be an organ donor. Give your heart to Jesus. And it's so lightly they do these things. There's no fear. The Lord says that he will purify our hearts by faith. The sinner's inner man must be made new. He must be regenerated. He must be born again by the Spirit of God, born from above, to become a spiritual man with an awakened conscience, with a renewed mind, and with a new heart. God doesn't want the black heart of any unregenerate sinner. It's just disgusting to turn the Lord into a beggar, panhandling hearts from sinners. There he sits along the roadside, hoping someone might condescend to him to give him their heart. Oh. And yet Christians drive by that sign and it's of no consequence to them. It's just, if anything, many people think, well, that's a pretty clever, shall we say, crafty way of sharing the gospel. Well, it's no gospel at all. Be an organ donor. Give your heart to Jesus. Now, what's behind all this recklessness? What's behind this arrogance? What's behind this mockery? I'll sum it up in four words. No fear and no doctrine. No fear of God. No trembling before his word. And no doctrine. Oh, doctrine's not important. No, we can see that when we see things like this. If you reverence the Lord, if you would avoid such shipwreck, then don't be impatient with the systematic teaching of the essential doctrines of our faith. Don't be impatient. In the afternoon, as we work our way painstakingly through a book of the Bible or through a particular doctrine that's so essential to our faith, do not be impatient. This is the end of it all. And then secondly, and I'll try not to take too much time on these things so I can get to our text. Secondly, I saw a product of this neo-evangelical, Roman Catholic, ecumenical cross-pollination. You might call it MAD. It's a policy of mutual assured destruction. This ecumenical relationship that has so blossomed among Romanists and evangelicals. I saw the product of a cross-pollination, a spiritual cross-pollination, and I saw this noxious weed that's been created, personified. this time in a Roman Catholic. Sometimes you might see it in a evangelical. But I saw the half-naked, tart-tongued Catholic Ann Coulter on the news this week. That's about all I watch. And, of course, this is Ann Coulter, who is a conservative columnist and author, who has been made famous by her mouthy response to things going on in our culture, by her horsiness, by her arrogance, and by her lewd dress. This is the Ann Coulter who spoke at the conference Reclaiming America for Christ. There's so few men in the evangelical world that they have to turn to Catholic women to lead them. And there was an exchange between her, and I can't spend much time on this, but between her and this Jewish host of this program, I forgot the name now, and she spoke about why everyone should be a Christian. I mean, this woman is so perverted and so lost. She's the one that said we should go into Muslim countries, kill all the leaders, and convert everyone to Christ. Sounds a little bit like the Crusades, doesn't it? We'd love to see everyone converted to Christ, but not the way she's talking about. Well, there was this exchange about the Jewish religion and the Christian religion, and she said, why, the Christian religion is better. You have the law. You have to keep the law. We have what you might call Federal Express. We get right past all that, and we have this. We don't have to fool around with all that. She said that what we are, she says, Christians consider themselves perfected Jews. Since when? We believe the Old Testament. As you know from the Old Testament, God was constantly getting fed up with humans for not being able to, you know, live up to all the laws. What Christians believe, this is just a statement of what the New Testament is that's why Christ came and died for our sins. You see, because God just got fed up. I guess God didn't foresee any of this. God didn't actually put those laws into effect for his own purposes, according to his own will, according to his predetermined plan, or anything like that. He just gave it a go. And they couldn't keep them, so now then Jesus came, and now we have Fed Express. And we're right with God by Fed Express. And so this is just a product of her rubbing shoulders with all the ecumenicals who treat her as a Christian, even let her speak at their gatherings. Now, one more incident from the week that sort of provoked my sermon today. The Archbishop, the Catholic Archbishop of San Francisco, gave a mass. Well, they always give a mass, of course, constantly in the Catholic churches, but he had these Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. They're sodomites who dress up, you know, like nuns. And he gave them he allowed them in the mass and served them, you know, the wafer and the wine, or not the wine, but the wafer. And, of course, there was an uproar, and I would expect that among Catholics. But there was an uproar among evangelicals. All right. It's legitimate to point out what happened. But that's not all they did. They were as outraged as the Roman Catholics, a number of groups and spokesmen, because here, as it was put, here, this archbishop served, quote, Holy Communion, unquote, to these sodomites. For instance, the American Family Association, headed up by a Methodist, conservative Methodist, sent out an alert talking about how terrible this was that these sodomites received Holy Communion, quote, unquote. There's nothing holy about the Eucharist. There's nothing holy about the Mass. What teaching is this? What recklessness is this? It's called the Sacrament of Holy Eucharist. It's called the Sacrament of Sacraments. It's a part of the Mass. There's nothing holy about the Roman Catholic Mass or the Eucharist. There's nothing holy. It's an unholy act of priestcraft which mocks the efficacy and the sufficiency and the holiness of our Lord's one-time sacrifice, perfect sacrifice on the cross. And it elevates the priest into a godlike status, and it holds the Roman Catholic people in bondage, in darkness, in ignorance, in superstition. Now, isn't this a major thing for evangelicals to call the Roman Catholic Mass Holy Communion? It is, but not today among most. people just glibly do it and people don't even notice it. And I'm talking about evangelicals and they read it and they say, oh, that's terrible. The Holy Communion was treated that way. That's just terrible. And then these people that are perpetrating this deception, this carnal deception, they think they can go before the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they cannot. They can't. I don't care if they're actually saved. I don't care if they're actually in Christ, but they're just gone down this path. And I believe if they're truly in Christ, they'll repent eventually. God will chasten them and bring them back. But I don't care if they're in Christ. They cannot worship the Lord in spirit and truth when they deal in carnality and deception. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They won't receive correction. Some of us certainly have tried for a long, long time. And what are we but gnats to be ignored or swatted away? And again, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. We're to be valiant for truth. And of course, this is so far removed from being valiant for truth, it's the opposite. It's valiant for lies and man-made gospels. And the Lord just says, away with it. They can go and worship Him. You can read Isaiah 1 tonight, how He responds to this. Away with it. He wants none of it. Don't trample my courts. And of course, the people doing it think they're worshiping God. They might work themselves up into an emotional state and feel good, because they're not worshiping in the Spirit, and they're carnal people, carnal-minded people. And so if they can work themselves up into some sort of a carnal state of thinking they're worshiping the Lord, and this is acceptable, they then comfort themselves with this false assurance and deceive themselves. The devil does it. Someone might say, Isaiah 1, isn't that talking about people who shed innocent blood? Oh, so you don't think there'd be an application when people are trampling on the precious blood of Jesus? And, of course, it's about other duties that the people were ignoring in those days. But you don't think it would be an application then? Well, then I pity you. Now, I mentioned worshiping in spirit and truth. I was alluding to the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman by the well, as recorded in John 4, which we have before us. Now, Jesus was going through Samaria. Samaria was peopled by a mixed race. Jews were intermarried with Assyrians, due to, of course, the conquest of that region, those 10 northern tribes, by Assyria long before. And they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, which they said was their holy mountain. You'll find that in Scripture to be the mountain where the blessings were to be pronounced. Remember, Moses was instructed that they would pronounce blessings from that mountain and then curses from another mountain there at the beginning. And the Samaritans, after, of course, conquest of their land as a result of their apostasy and falling away, eventually built a temple on that mountain. And they had that temple for 220 years before it was destroyed. And their worship was based on the traditions of their fathers, their mixed-race fathers. And at one point, of course, Jesus then is passing through Samaria. And we would point out that a harvest of souls was begun with Jesus offering living water to a Samaritan woman by the well. And quite frankly, you might think this Samaritan woman was somehow humble. She was not humble. Give me then this water. You know, I don't think she believed Jesus when He spoke of giving her living water. I don't think she believed Him when He said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I think she was challenging him. Well, then go ahead and do it. Well, it doesn't work to play those sorts of games with Christ. Go call thy husband and come hither. You want this living water? Well, go get your husband. Of course, she says, I have no husband. She wasn't really lying. And he said, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. This was a whorish woman. That's all there is to it. And Jesus dealt with her as a whorish woman. And of course, with the aim of bringing her to repentance, of breaking her hard heart with the word of God, bringing her to repentance. So there they are, and this woman turned the conversation toward the worship of God. You ever notice how that happens when you're talking to someone and maybe they're under conviction, but they really are in a position where they feel as if they can't just walk away. Maybe you're in your family or something like that, and they'll just turn the conversation towards something related. And that's what she did. She turned the conversation toward the worship of God, which, of course, the Samaritans did on their holy mountain by their own traditions, rather than the temple at Jerusalem, which temple worship, of course, had now become polluted as well by man-made traditions and had been emptied of the meaning of those worship forms because of unbelief. So Jesus then says to her, to come to the text I want to look at, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the time of Reformation was at hand. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the old covenant, the temple worship, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all pointed ahead to him and his covenant. The fullness of the times had come. And the old economy of worship along with the temple and the ceremonial law was to be abolished, had fulfilled its purposes. Now those justified by grace through faith prior to this time, I want you to know, did worship still in spirit and truth if they were truly God's people. But they also were called to use these carnal sacrifices and these ceremonies which pointed ahead to the new covenant in Christ's blood. They didn't have a full understanding of what was to come in the fullness of the times. But all of this pointed ahead to a new covenant and a new church established it all pointed ahead to a new church and a new covenant without rituals. Established without rituals, without sacrifices, without this priesthood of men standing between the people and God, going in to the Holy of Holiest for the people. Now we are a priesthood of believers, you, I, each of us, who are in Christ, justified by his righteousness, cleansed in his blood. We, going before the throne of grace within the veil ourselves, we have no need of a mediator because our mediator is there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And so no longer would the people of God be tied to one place of worship or under the burden of the ceremonial law, with its, so to speak, physical aspects and burdens. Now, the essential requirement here is to worship God, to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is important, to worship God in spirit and in truth. How often have you read this and said, yes, amen, worship God in spirit and truth? Now, rightly speaking, I believe worship would here encompass prayer, not just our singing, but don't we worship God in prayer? I mean, certainly we come with our needs, but don't we worship God in prayer? Aren't we called to worship God in prayer? Isn't that the example of the scriptures? It would include our scripture reading. I mean, you ought to be reading the scriptures with a mind of worship, a heart of worship, a worshipful attitude in a worshipful way, because this is God's word. Of course, it would include the Lord's table. It would include baptism. So we are to worship. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And not just on the Lord's Day. But certainly we would think of the Lord's Day when we're together as God's people. Perhaps especially we would think of that. Because what we do here is very special and affects all of us together. What we do here is something very, very special. And God does special things with us when we're together as his people. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. This statement is a statement of profound meaning. This statement is a statement of great weight and significance. Don't just brush past it. It's too easy to read it and simply say, well, I'm a Christian, so I, of course, worship the Lord in spirit and truth. I'm a Christian. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The worship of God is an essential act of faith that we are not to take lightly. And we are not to undertake carelessly. It is an essential act of faith. Worship is due the Lord. But don't make the mistake then of believing that worship doesn't have a profound impact on the worshiper. It does. It does. The worship of the Lord is essential to our relationship with him. The worship of the Lord is essential to our spiritual well-being and growth. The worship of the Lord is essential to our happiness and peace in Christ. Worship that is acceptable to the Lord is worship which then also blesses and strengthens his people. This is the proper attitude toward worship. To think of God first, not last. To think of God first in his glory. Not ourselves and our feelings. First think of God, then think of yourself. First think of God, and God will care for you through the worship. Through proper, acceptable worship, we're fortified in our faith, we're reassured, we're encouraged, we're strengthened. But first think of God and his glory, his person, being acceptable to him. It's just an inestimable blessing to be able to say with Jacob, surely the Lord was in this place. This is what we ought to be concerned with. To be able to go from this place and say, the Lord was in this place through the worship, through the preaching, through the reading of the word. We felt his presence. We know he was here. He was at work. Our text says, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, that sort of worship, it's not possible from the natural man. You know that from the unregenerate man. But then don't turn around and say, but I'm a regenerate man, so that's how I worship. The natural man can't worship God in spirit. Now, when we say spirit, we're talking about in a spiritual way. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that guides and helps our worship. But when it says here, in spirit and truth, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about a spiritual worship of God. And a natural man can't do that. And the natural man doesn't know the truth, which makes sinners free, let alone can he comprehend spiritual things. But don't make the mistake then of thinking, well, I'm in Christ. This text does not have direct application to me. I'm in Christ. The text says God is a spirit. Not God has a spirit. But God is a spirit. And this doesn't mean that God is a spirit such as angels are spirits. God created the angels. They are not a spirit like God. They are created beings. With all the limitations that come with that, and all the obligations, they are subject to the Father of spirits. And all flesh is created by the Lord. But God is an uncreated, as the scriptures say, eternal spirit. God is that perfect, pure, unchanging, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, self-existent, eternal spirit. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. God is a spirit. Think of the force of that statement. When you read the rest, and they that worship them must worship him in spirit and truth, think of the meaning and the consequences of that statement. God is a spirit. Because God is the eternal spirit of whom we've just spoken, We must worship him in spirit and truth. He will accept no other worship. He'll accept no other worship from you or me. Who are we to come before this eternal spirit, Almighty God, any way we want, with any mindset we want, after living any way we want, that we think we can get away with, after doing what we think is the minimum for our Lord, and then come and worship him? You might as well say, be an organ donor, give your heart to Jesus, because you're coming with the same attitude. I'm coming then with the same attitude. Those who would please the Lord, those who would have communion with the Lord, those who would receive the blessings which are derived by true and proper worship, must then be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship the Lord as if he were a man. And our worship of him cannot be man-centered. God only accepts spiritual worship from spiritual men, born of the Spirit, those with regenerate hearts, with his glory uppermost in their mind. We must offer worship that is acceptable to him because it conforms to his nature, not man's. Now, many today wrongly believe that worship is to minister to the hearts and needs and emotions and feelings of man. That is not true. It is not that proper worship doesn't do a great work in our hearts. But if this is our beginning spot, our beginning place, to minister to men through our worship, then this is not worship in spirit and truth. Because it doesn't accept the truth that the first duty of man is to glorify God. It promotes a man-centered religion, a false religion, with a false gospel. Worship is too often governed by carnal standards rather than by a spiritual standard. And of course, this is wrong. Isaiah verse 66, or chapter 66, verse 2, God says here, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." This is the way we come before the Lord, not arrogant, not proud. Not saying, "What will God do for me today through this worship? I really need to be picked up today. I really need to be encouraged. I've had a hard week. I've really been struggling with things. I've been in sin. I'm going to go into the house of the Lord and sing those songs, and I'm sure I'm going to feel better then." Not if in that church the worship is in spirit and truth, the preaching, the praying, the singing, the reading of the scriptures. That kind of person isn't going to feel better in that sort of a church. God help us not to be that sort of a church. Worship is for the Lord's glory, his praise, his honor. It's for thanksgiving. Worship should speak of God's majesty and grace and mercy and righteousness and holiness and love and truth. Worship certainly can be for the purpose of reminding us of God's love toward his people, of his love toward the people all through the ages, of their place in Christ, of the church's function on this earth, or even of the church's conflict on this earth with those who hate the word of God. But it must all be for the glory of God. That's the purpose. Worship must be spiritual, and it must be in truth. Worship is not a state of mind, it's a state of heart. Now, what does this mean, to worship God in spirit? I just intend to spend just a little time on this: worship in spirit, worship in truth. What does this mean, to worship God in spirit? This speaks of spiritual worship as opposed, of course, to carnal worship. Our worship, whether in song or prayer or through the Lord's table or the reading of the word or preaching, it must be for and directed toward God, not just for men, and directed toward him. I preach to you, I hope and pray and trust, for the glory of God. I preach to you, I don't preach to God, I preach to you, but for the glory of God first, and then for the good of his people. If it's for the glory of God, it's for the good of his people. If it's for the good of his people, but not for the glory of God, it's not really for the good of his people. Some man only thinks it is. But of course, worshipers benefit from the worship. And of course, they're taught by it, if you include prayer and preaching and the Lord's table and baptism as part of that worship. But the object of proper worship is the Lord. We seek to please him through our worship. We seek to glorify him, and the consideration is his glory, not our feelings, not our enjoyment. We ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us. We ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us. Help us in this spiritual matter. And it's not a matter of false piety. It's not a matter of empty rituals. But it's a matter of Holy Spirit-led worship in spirit and in truth. That all the things we do might accomplish the things that the Lord sets forth for them to do. And of course, our worship would be different. I'm saying our singing in worship is different than our preaching in the way we go about it and what the purposes are. But the first purpose never changes, and that is the glory of God. Now, there's another issue involved in this worshiping in the Spirit. And this is important. It's important for you, it's important for me. To worship in the Spirit, we must live spiritual lives. Those who go their own way during the week, yeah, they live worldly lives. They don't seek to live spiritual lives during the week. They're not going to worship God in spirit and in truth on the Lord's Day or any other day. They're not going to, in their prayer time, if they have one, worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Now, they may fool men with a display of false pietism or maybe emotion on the Lord's Day, but they're not going to fool the Lord. They may come into the church on Sunday and, oh, it's good to be here. I'm so glad to be here. Oh, I love the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm concerned about his glory. Why only one day out of seven? Not even that whole day. But this is why so many churches turn to sensual worship. They turn to sensual worship because it appeals to sensual people. And they want to fill up the church. And maybe the pastor's a sensual person. I'm saying appealing to the senses. Worship that appeals to the natural senses rather than worship that's spiritual. But what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 of the church? Ye also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have need to be built up. A spiritual house and holy priesthood so that we might offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is essential to worshiping in spirit and truth. It is essential to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding. Those who find spiritual worship tedious and a burden, those who feel as if their heart's not in spiritual worship, maybe their lips are proclaiming God's praise or whatever the worship might be. Maybe their body's in the church, but they don't feel as if their heart is in it. It's just tedious. It's just boring. They're not spiritual men. They're not born from above. Or if they are born from above, they're not living spiritual life. So if that's how you feel, you're not living a spiritual life. Now, if you ask me if I know how that feels, I do. Certainly I know how that feels. I was a new Christian once. And once I came into contact with some halfway decent preaching, I wasn't always patient with being in church, with hearing the Word of God preached. And so I know how it feels. I wasn't the spiritual man I should be. I still need to grow as a spiritual man. And those going to worship by singing, those who are carnal in their hearts, they crave snappy tunes and sappy lyrics. You can always know when the person is not a spiritual person, or as I should say, maybe just as mature as he should be, or maturing in the faith, because their taste in music will always go toward the popish type, if that'd be the way of putting it, sort of tunes. It'll go toward the real emotional, from a worldly standpoint, sort of tune. Rather than God-honoring music with good doctrine and God-glorifying lyrics. Now, of course, we worship God with our prayer as well. We present our needs to Him, including our need for grace and mercy. But we also worship the Lord, of course, not just in song, but in prayer, and we should. But here, too, our worship must be in spirit and truth, or it's not worship of all, and it's neglected by the Lord. See, this is why I don't just do a round robin of prayer. You pray for this, 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 and you pray for this. Because I don't know where you're at right now. I, as a man, have been, in the course of my Christian life, I don't think it's any big secret for any of us to simply say, there have been times we've sat in the Lord's house, and perhaps we shouldn't be the one leading prayer. Now, of course, elders and pastors have to prepare ourselves, but perhaps we've had, things have just, we just haven't had our mind on the worship of the Lord, and we're just not in a state to pray. So if I just ask everyone, just you, I'm very careful about that now. I think we ought to be. But I like what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says about prayer. It says, but that it may be accepted, it is made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit according to His will. And keep this in mind when you're praying privately or here. With understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And of course, they note in a known tongue. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He's the spirit of truth. They that worship Him must worship Him in truth. We must worship in truth. Let me just give a few comments on that particular subject. First, I believe we must worship Him with our hearts, not just with our lips. Wherefore, the Lord said, Isaiah 29, verse 13, and our Lord, of course, also said the same thing, of course. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. When I say our Lord said it, of course, that was Him saying it there too, but I'm saying when He tabernacled among us. And so there is a people that draw near with their heart and honor with their lips, honor God, but their heart is far from Him. And Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And yet this was spoken of a rebellious people. It was all show. They all pretended to delight to know His ways. So we have to worship with our hearts, not just our lips. Our God is a consuming fire. If we don't worship Him with reverence, how can we be worshiping Him with our hearts? God, by the prophet Samuel, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Our God has done great things for us. Our God has done great things for us. If we don't worship Him with thanksgiving, how can we be worshiping Him from the heart? Our God is a glorious God, clothed in majesty and power. If we don't give Him the glory due His name, how can it be we're worshiping Him from the heart? Our God is a holy God. If we don't strive to worship him in the beauty of holiness, how can it be that we're worshiping him with our heart? So take pains to prepare your hearts for worship on the Lord's Day. I say that with the full knowledge that some of you never know what is going to erupt in your homes the night before the Lord's Day, when you have children and so on and so forth. I understand that. But I'm saying, as far as it depends on you, do your best to prepare for the Lord's Day. Prepare your hearts. Consider how you spend your Saturday evenings. That is important. Don't stay up all hours watching movies or something. What are you going to end up like on Sunday morning? I say, don't stay up all hours. Don't neglect preparing yourself. And next, our worship, whether in prayer or song, must be regulated by the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's a good word. People don't like that anymore, regulated. But they ought to be regulated. Words matter. We need to take pains to be sure that the hymns and the psalms we sing are faithful to the Word of God. These psalms, we call them psalms, but they're really based on the psalms very, very closely. But men are the ones that wrote these psalms we sing. And so we must be sure that these glorify the Lord and that they're faithful to the Word of God. And we have to be sure that our form of worship and prayer and always is faithful to the Word of God. Next, we must be a people who pursue a right knowledge and application of the Word of God. I mean, if we're going to worship in spirit and truth, we have to pursue a right knowledge and an application of the Word of God. It's by sound doctrine that we gain the fullest understanding of the Lord and all His wondrous ways and His will and all His righteousness and all His holiness. It's by sound doctrine that we learn how to live in such a way as to please the Lord. It's by sound doctrine that we avoid errors and refute the lies of the enemy. Sound doctrine. If we're not sound in doctrine, if we're shallow in our doctrine, shallow in our understanding, then our lives, our decisions, our words, our behavior day in and day out will not be in conformity to the Scriptures. I mean, God gives grace, great grace to His people. There's a day of grace. You're a new Christian. There's much grace in these matters, I believe. But if you are stubborn in your rejection of going forward in the faith, you're stubborn in your rejection of sound doctrine, if you can't discipline yourself to seek after true knowledge, and not just off on your own saying, this is what I think, this is what I think. God has given you men to teach and preach to you. Judge what they say by the Scriptures, but listen to what they say if you believe they're really ordained of God. Listen to what they say. Listen. If you have something that you perhaps have a problem with or a question, it's not for you to then stand up and turn it into a big debate. It's for you to respectfully ask your question or make your point. The church is not a debating society between pastors and elders and the people. But yes, you absolutely have an obligation and the right to look into the Word of God and make sure the things being said are so. But do that with some respect and reverence, something that's reverence for God's Word and respect for those who preach it. It's something that's lost today. It's something that's very lost. But if we're not sound in our doctrine, then how can we worship the Lord in truth on the Lord's Day or any other day? The Lord desires His children to know Him. The Lord desires His children to draw nigh unto Him by the Holy Spirit according to knowledge. He reveals Himself in the Word of God. The children of God are to walk in truth. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, which are the Lord's children, but those that He had ministered to and watched over their souls, walk in truth. He had no greater joy than to know they walked in truth. We have to have right doctrine. You see the size of this Bible? Of course, mine's bigger than some of yours. But look at your Bible. Look at the size of it. Do you understand the burden I feel to fulfill my duty to you and to the Lord? But I just feel such a burden to teach and to preach. And this is why I'm so glad that we have two women here that are teaching the missionary stories and doing such a wonderful job and spending so much time putting together those things, including what I showed you last week, that was put together. It wasn't pre-done. A lot of hours went into that. I'm so glad. And we look for ways to teach and to preach and the Word of God, but also our heritage, also our history. Now, those who would worship the Lord acceptably in truth must know the truth. There is a direct correlation between knowledge of God and proper worship of God. Paul says, what is it then? Of course, he's dealing with tongues and all that sort of thing, but this is applicable. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. We need to have a godly knowledge of the Lord. Our minds are involved in the worship of God, just as our hearts are involved. Well, of course, when we think of the heart and speak of it in this way, we're speaking of the understanding, the inner man, the mind as well. Now, those people, those foolish people who think doctrine is of little consequence, and then they indulge in grievous error, and they spread this error, shouldn't think they're able to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. They're not. They're not able. I mean, they might be well-meaning, but these neo-evangelicals who treat doctrine so lightly in pursuit of good causes need to consider that it's just preposterous to assume that one can deal in deception and worship in truth. And last, dealing with worshiping in truth. I have dealt with worshiping in spirit. I am now dealing with worshiping in truth. I am saying a few things of many I many issues I could raise. I'm dealing with a few of many issues I could raise. Those who would worship the Lord in truth can't be living a lie. We cannot live a double life. We can't say one thing and then just do another. Our actions can't betray our words. I mean, it's folly to set up a false front of piety, claiming reverence for the Lord and His Word, and then living contrary to that word. And I'm not saying a Christian will never sin. I'm not saying a Christian may never even have a fierce struggle with sin. I'm not saying that. You're in this flesh. You face a formidable foe, the devil, not to mention your own flesh. And you may have seasons of struggle with sin in your life. And I'm not even talking about that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hypocrisy. That's what I'm talking about. It's not hypocrisy to know the good you ought to do, to assert to others the good, to give God the glory by recognizing the way you're to live, and then at some point, under attack from the devil, perhaps you don't measure up perfectly to that standard and you have a struggle. And you undergo the conviction of sin and want to be free of it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hypocrisy. I'm talking about Pharisees who love the praises of men. I'm talking about those who love to bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Have you seen it? I have seen it. Those whom to hear them talk, they have their life in perfect conformity. And how they raise their children, and how they run their household, and their marriage, in perfect conformity to the Word of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. I'm talking about those Christians who don't put themselves under the same standard they hold for others. I'm talking about those Christians who like to construct for others to see all the forms of a Christian life. But the forms are just that. They're empty forms and there's no substance. You cannot live a lie. You cannot come together with the Lord's people. And whatever the issue might be, from honoring the Lord's Day, to homeschooling children perhaps, to whatever it might be, honoring your husband at home as your husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, whatever it might be, you cannot come, put on this false front, dress a certain way, say the right words, talk a certain way, accept the praises of men because you're such a dynamic Christian, and then live a different way in private, and then expect to worship God in spirit and truth. You cannot do it. Your worship will not be acceptable. You will suffer loss. I will suffer loss if I live like that. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. How important is it to worship God in spirit and truth? Our Lord said that if we would worship God, we must do so in spirit and truth. If we would worship God acceptably, we must do so in spirit and truth. God ordains such worship. God decrees such worship. God desires such worship. God delights in such worship. God blesses such worship. God draws near during such worship. And we draw near to God in such worship. We draw within His very throne room through such worship, into His very presence. How important is it to worship in spirit and truth? It's of the utmost importance. It's of fundamental importance. Many today rush off to do good things, godly things, take up important causes without stopping to consider, are they worshiping God in spirit and truth? I'm not going to say that if I look back over my entire Christian life, I wasn't ever in that place. I heard the trumpet call to battle. I thank God that I answered it after I became a Christian. But I do also wish that I would have heard perhaps a sermon like you've heard today, so that I would have given more concern to how I was worshiping God, where my heart was. Now, did you ever think of these things? Did you ever think that how you worship has a great deal of effect on your relationship with the Lord, and that how you live affects how you worship? Did you realize that your understanding of the Word of God and your conformity to it affects your worship? Maybe some of you ladies think, well, now he's getting into all that doctrine. Maybe some of you mothers with many children think, well, that's not for me. I have a lot on my mind. Of course you do. And of course no one expects you to be a great theologian within 3 months or even ever. But this doctrine is important to you. This doctrine is important so you might worship in spirit and in truth. How many churches are there that the Lord would say about, as He said about the people back in Malachi's time? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. We must worship in spirit and truth, or our worship is not acceptable. Let's turn to Psalm 96, and I'll just close with that. I'll just close with Psalm 96. I hope that the Lord will see fit to reveal to us the importance of this, to engrave the importance of it in our hearts, to keep the reminder of it in our minds, so that we would know that all our waking moments will affect how we worship, and how we worship will affect all our waking moments. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering, and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. We trust that God will bless the preaching of his word and the reading of his word.